I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
To Susie Larson Live, always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, you probably know this about me. I read nonfiction books every single day to prepare for this show, and then I read fiction for fun. And there's nothing quite like reading a nonfiction book that reads like a novel, yet that's what I have in my hands today. I want you to listen to this. It's just powerful. Jesus knows her name. He steps forward. He's so glad to see her. He's missed her, and he's been looking forward to this moment for a long time. He chose this road because he knew it wound near her house, because while her body is battered and torn, it's her heart that's broken. In this moment, Jesus has already healed her body. The fountain of her blood has already dried up. He's calling her forward because he's about to heal her heart. Then, all of the words he could have spoken, he says the one singular word she needs to hear, daughter. The word echoes inside her, dancing around her insides like pinball until it comes to rest in that place in her gut where her soul lives, down where her hope is buried. Scripture doesn't say it, but I think Jesus reaches out and lifts her, raises her up in front of everyone else, and hugs her tightly. While she weeps on his shoulder, he welcomes his daughter back into the family. And then, just so everybody knows and to ensure there's no doubt, no question, he says, "Your faith has healed you." Somewhere in there it hits her. I'm healed. It's over. I am what I once was, what I've always longed to be. This knowing spreads across her face. I am a child of God. Isn't that brilliant? Charles Martin joins me again. He was just on a few weeks ago to talk about one of his novels. This is a nonfiction book. I interviewed him, I think, about a year ago on this book. There's very few nonfiction books that have impacted me like this one. It's titled, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. I was stunned after I was done reading this book. I've told so many people about it. I wish I had 100 copies to give away, but we've got 5. It's a hardcover book, and he writes nonfiction like he writes his fiction. Just descriptive stories from Scripture, and then just, you know, right between the eyes application. So if you want in the drawing, text the word book to 877-933-2484. Quick announcement before we hear from Charles. And we're going to just maybe read a few more excerpts during the hour because I just think it'll minister to you so much. Again, text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So there's about 3,300 of you walking through our summer online study, walking through my book, Fully Alive. It's just been an honor to do this with you. Well, tonight, Kevin and I will be on Facebook Live just to pray for you, to talk a little bit about God's desire to see your soul restored. And that's really so much of the theme in this book, What If It's True? Hope you can join us 7 p.m. Just get on Facebook, search for my name, Susie Larson, or type in Deeper Life in Christ, and you'll find it. All right, 7 p.m. Central, that is. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Charles Martin's a New York Times bestselling author and USA Today best-selling author of 14 novels. His nonfiction book, What If It's True, will rock your world. He and his wife, Christy, live in Jacksonville, Florida. In fact, I think he's written more books since this bio, but you can find more about him on charlesmartinbooks.com. Charles, welcome back to the program.
Hey, thanks so much for having me.
Looking forward to the conversation. Hey, I would love for you to talk a bit about this book's format. I mean, you're a novelist, a best-selling novelist, but you tackled this book, and it reads in some places so much like a novel. And then, like I said, you just knock us over with application. Talk about the format and what you were thinking behind it.
It was a tricky thing to sort of find my way through because I mean, obviously, if you've read it, I hope you picked up on the fact that I really love the Word, and I do spend some time in it, and I value it, and I cherish it, and it's precious to me, and I take the admonition seriously in Revelation where he says, you know, it's really dangerous for someone to add anything to this. So I really wrestled with the Lord, like, Lord, I feel like you made me a storyteller, and I feel like I see some things sometimes maybe differently than people, or maybe I can add some color and just paint the scene in such a way that maybe it will help them see it for the first time. Can you guide me through Scripture in such a way that I pick up these nuggets of color so I'm able to sort of add them to the canvas? So I'm not saying I got it, you know, all right, or I've got the monopoly on how to, I'm not saying that at all, but it was something that I really wrestled with the Lord on as we, you know, finished the book. And I took it to the guys that are in my Bible study, and I said, I need to know, like, am I okay saying some of these things? I mean, obviously I'm saying this is not scripture. I'm outside of scripture. Scripture's over here. I'm sort of adding, I'm sort of coloring. I'm giving you something to think about. But there were moments when I really wrestled, like, is it okay to do this? And I think the answer is yes.
Yeah, you know, it's like biblical fiction. And, you know, when you're reading biblical fiction, it's, you know, I think it's just a powerful way to just see it fresh. And if you're, you know, wise enough, you know, the word is the word. But when someone writes biblical fiction and they're a storyteller and they're giving some historical context and just helping us see it in 3D, you know, I think it's really a powerful way to approach the stories that we read in scripture, because I think sometimes they become one-dimensional if we just keep reading the same thing without stopping to go, what was it like to hear those sandals shuffle through the dirt? You know, what did that smell like? I mean, that's the stuff I feel like you explore. You awaken the senses to the story, and I think that's really important.
The Lord gave me a really sweet gift early on. I opened my book tour for this book in prison. I don't have an active prison ministry, but I go pretty regularly, or at least I did before COVID. I love going. Interestingly enough, inmates read my books, and they share them. And so I've talked to a bunch of book clubs in prison. And the thing that you read in the beginning comes from the chapter called "We're All Bleeders," where I talk about the woman with the issue of blood. And the sweet gift that the Lord gave me is I read that particular chapter in two different women's prisons in South Florida. And I got to see the effect of it on them. And, you know, the audience ranges from they'll be here a couple of years to they've been in prison 35 years and they're never getting out. So, you know, it was a wide range. And at any rate, I got to read it for all of them. And about halfway through, I had to stop because the moans and cries coming from them was so loud they couldn't hear me. And I mean, it just wrecked them. And it was really cool to see the Holy Spirit show up and really minister to these ladies and just love on them. And what was really amazing for me is that, you know, an hour or two later when I'm signing books, these girls and women and would walk up and, you know, you're not allowed to touch them and all that sort of stuff. So they show me their name tag because some of their names are difficult to spell. And I would look at their name tag and they would cover their name tag with their hand. And they would say, no, would you just make it out to daughter?
Wow.
And that's when I saw, there was one girl in particular who was tatted from the top of her, all I could see was her neck and her face, and most of it was a tattoo. Obviously, she had a rough go, okay? And there'd probably been a whole lot of people that looked like me that had abused her at some point. I mean, you know, okay, there's a lot of baggage. And when she got to me, she had held it together as long as she could. When she got to me, she just crumpled. And I sort of knelt down with her. And she just whispered, daughter. So it was a, you know, when I wrestled with, Lord, is it okay for me to tell the story this way? I felt like he answered it. Yeah, we're okay. You know, we're all right. So I'm grateful for that.
Wow. In that chapter, you said, we're all bleeders, but are we believers? One, that just puts us on that same level field that we are all bleeders. But are you a believer? Speak to that if you would.
Interestingly enough, when this book came out, my publisher, Daisy, asked me, she said, have you got any more nonfiction in you? And I said, yeah, I've actually outlined the sequel to this, which she then let me write. I finished. We're in final edits. It's called They Turn the World Upside Down. And I deal with this question specifically because Jesus does in his resurrection. And, you know, when he appears in every single case, whether it's Mary outside the tomb or his friends, you know, locked in the room, hiding from the authorities, any place he arrives, he deals with one thing really quickly, which is their unbelief. And and they're standing there looking at him. I mean, they're, you know, we give Thomas a rough time, but he's the only one who had the gumption to sort of like go for it and say, my God and my King. So I just, you know, if the Lord's going to do in us what he wants to do in us and through us, he's got to first crush what Hebrews calls this evil, unbelieving heart. And Jesus attacked it head on as soon as he was resurrected. And I think for all of us, myself included, you know, we all have trouble believing him to the extent that I think he would have us believe him. The only way I know how to sort of get at my own unbelief is just get in his word, read it, and say, look, he's saying what he means. He wants me to actually do that. That I can equivocate, I can compromise, I can make it less, I can water it down. But at the end of the day, he really does want me to lay down my life for other people. He really does want me to pray for the sick. I don't know. There are a lot of places where I've wrestled with unbelief, but pouring into the Word and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal its meaning to me has kind of been my recipe.
We're going to pause here. When we go out to break, I want to read this. Charles says, what if the death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ is the singular most important event in the history of mankind? And what if one drop of his blood is the most powerful thing in this universe or any other? What if dead and crucified Jesus came back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit and he's alive today? What if, having conquered the enemy, he empowers us to do what he did. Amen and amen. Somebody give me an amen. Talking to Charles Martin, he's a best-selling novelist, and this book is a nonfiction book that reads like a novel, and yet he pauses and gives the application. It's really left me undone. It's a hardcover book titled What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. Again, he writes like he speaks. We've got, how many? 5 copies to give away today. This is one I wish we had 100. Got 5, though. I'm excited about that. I bought mine on Amazon so I could prep in time for this show. It was totally worth it. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. When we come back, Charles is going to read a prayer that will just take your breath away. It's from the book. More with Charles Martin, just a moment. What if God's love for you ran so much deeper than you could ever imagine? What if the gospel was more far-reaching than you actually once thought? What if God cares so much about the human condition, not only condition of your soul, but how you think and what you do and what you say and how you live on this earth? What if? Well, it's true. It is true. I'm talking to Charles Martin today. He's a best-selling novelist, New York Times best-selling novelist, and he wrote a nonfiction book that really wrecked me. And it's titled, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. We've got 5 copies to give away. It's a hardcover book. I bet you it's a $20 book. So I'm grateful to have 5 copies to give away. This is one I do wish we had 100 copies, but text the word book to get in the drawing, 877-933-2484. So Charles, I would just love it and be so honored if you would read a prayer that you write in the book, page 16. We're just going to settle back and listen, and it's just a beautiful prayer.
Lord Jesus, I'm asking you by the power of your Holy Spirit to give me an experience with you that is new to me, truer than I've known, deeper than I've understood. Let me see you as you want to be seen by me. Show me who you are. And in the name of Jesus, I bind, cast down, and silence any whisper or voice to the contrary that would seek to speak lies or doubt into the reality of who you really are. I command that Satan be muzzled. You may not speak lies to me about my King. Jesus, for so long I've lived with a less than picture of you, with a false understanding. I've let the enemy chip away at who you are and rob me of knowing you fully. I'm really sorry for doing that. I don't want to do that anymore. Please forgive me. Forgive my passive indifference, my quiet resignation. Forgive me for not bringing every thought to you and asking you if it is true. Here and now, I give my heart and mind to you, and I give you permission to paint a new picture in 4K and Technicolor. Let me see you as you are. Please reveal yourself to me. Let me see you from king to child to Messiah to Savior to crucified to resurrector to defeater of death and the grave to seated on high interceding for me. And lastly, Lord, I want to hear your voice. Please. I know you're speaking. Please let me hear you. You have given me the spirit of sonship through which I cry, Abba. And I desire nothing more than to hear you, my Father, speaking to and with me. Please let me join my voice with Samuel, who said, speak, for your servant is listening. Lord, I'm listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, that's just so powerful, Charles. And I know you wrote those words probably maybe 2 years ago. I know how that is. But what's it like for you to read that prayer today?
Well, I still pray it pretty often. I mean, I don't sit there and read it, but it is kind of the cry of my heart. I mean, I do want to hear him. I mean, I really do. The problem is not that Jesus isn't speaking today. The problem is that we're not listening. At least I'm not, and most folks I talk to don't really slow down long enough to take time to listen. So, you know, it's the parable of the seed spread along the road. One of the things that's amazed me about that parable is that the first thing that happens before the seed even has time to, you know, settle in the dirt or on the rocks or wherever it might have been cast is that the birds come along and steal it, which tells me that we have an active enemy who somehow is trying to rob us of the word that we spend time reading. Like, there's an active offensive war to rob us of remembering, of believing, of digging in, of proclaiming, of, you know, memorizing, of just saturating ourselves in the word. And so that's part of the reason for the prayer where I speak to our enemy and I tell him he can't have my love of the word, and he can't speak lies about my king. And it's probably something I learned from my folks a long time ago, but I don't know, that prayer I wrote early in the book I didn't just write it for the readers. It's been a prayer that I've prayed, you know, I pray it with Christy, I pray it with our boys, and we pray it in our Bible study, or at least some form or some version of it where we really ask him to help us hear him, if that makes sense.
It very much does, and I pray very much the same way, passionately, consistently, because we tend to have air amnesia. There's just no other way to put it, you know. You think about, just look at the passages even in the Old Testament. Remember not to forget. Remember not to forget, because we forget. And then you've got a real enemy looking to snatch what's been planted in our souls. And so there is something to be said about just not only just continually showing up again and again, giving God time and space, but then guarding with all diligence what's been planted in the heart and the soil of our hearts. Just so powerful. You asked this. You said, you talk about the importance of seeing Jesus for who he is, not just some soft-spoken guy in sandals. You said, who is Jesus to you? When things are bad, who holds the power, your enemy or Jesus? Your enemy wants you to think he does, but your enemy was created by your king, uncreated versus created. Our enemy is a footstool. Our king is on the throne. Say a bit more, just even about how, I mean, you know, you hear, C.S. Lewis even wrote this too, that the two extremes that we fall into when it comes to enemy stuff is that we either ignore his existence or we obsess over his involvement. But there is a way to acknowledge we are in a war. There is a target on our back, and he's not just trying to poke fun at us. So we got to know how to stand.
Christy and I just returned from Colorado this past week. We were out there for several weeks while I was just kind of being quiet and working and hanging out with our boys. And when we walked out the door, the back door of where we were staying, we could see several of the collegiate peaks, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, kind of right out the back door. Well, they're 20 miles away, but they look right out the back door. And, you know, each of them is over 14,000 feet high. To me, that's a pretty big hill, especially if you start walking up it or trying to ride a bike up it or something. And early on in our stay there, I got up one morning pretty early because I was still on Florida time, and I walk out and the sun's just sort of cracking the skyline. I've got my coffee and I'd actually put on a fleece because it was like 42 degrees, which was awesome. And I heard the Lord kind of whisper to me, no, not audibly, but I just heard the word repeated. And it's either Psalm 97 or 98, where it says, the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord.
Amen.
And I looked at him and I thought to myself, okay, it was like this little conversation with myself. All right, let's just assume for a second that that's true. Like, really, if my king were to show up in all his glory right now, kind of hovering in the air, that thing that I'm looking at would melt like wax. And if that's true, and I believe that it is, then my perspective of my king is much, much too small. I've fit him in a box that suits me rather than trying to understand that he really did cast every star into the sky and he calls them all by name, that he really is the brightness of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by his word.
Amen.
So that was, I don't know, that's kind of been not a recent new revelation, but a recurring revelation. With regard to our enemy, you know, I mean, scripture says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual and sufficient for tearing down strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so the warfare, I think, most often that we are hit with, although we can certainly be hit with physical warfare, is sort of these arguments in the mind where the enemy tries to convince us that he's somehow more powerful or holds more sway than our king. And yet the enemy was created by our creator. Yes, he has a measure of power, but all of that was given him by God Most High. And we forget that. Does the enemy have power to wield? Yes, but he can only do so with the Father's permission. So I don't claim to understand all of that. I just know that we have an enemy, but I also know that my king is greater. Sometimes when I wrestle with that conundrum, I sort of feel like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego talking to, I think it was Nebuchadnezzar, who's throwing them into the furnace.
Mm-hmm.
And they say to him, our God will save us. Our God can save us. But then they say something that I love. They say, even if he does not, we're going to worship him anyway. And I just love that. I think that's a right way to stand before the Father. My God can save me. My God will save me. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to scream, you know, through the stratosphere, just like maybe Job, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. So
that's
sort of my thoughts on the enemy.
Love that. And they even said, you know, we're not going to bow down to you, King, because we're bowing down to the King. What are we bowing down to these days, you know? But our God will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we'll still bow before him. Talking to Charles Martin. Boy, this is an amazing book. I'd love for you to text if you want in on the drawing. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. And we will be back in a minute. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Boy, it just is such a powerful thing to pause and remember his greatness, ponder his goodness, reflect on his love, study his promises from his word, that we could just acquaint ourselves as sons and daughters of the Most High God. He's coming for us again. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live. We've been just having a powerful conversation with Charles Martin. I kind of wish I could get him on once a month. I think he's got so much content in him. He's a New York Times best-selling novelist, author, but he's got this nonfiction book. I can't wait till this sequel comes out. But this one's titled, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. This book literally wrecked me. I mean, I held my my breath during some chapters because as a storyteller, he gives us like a kind of almost a fictional view of the biblical story. And how do I say that? Just he awakens the senses where you can smell, you can see, you can picture the scene before you, and then he makes an application. We've got 5 copies to give away. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So, Charles, let's talk about Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, and his encounter with Jesus. You just unpacked that one in the book in the most powerful way.
He's one of my favorite characters. Years ago, I stumbled on him, and I don't remember what I was doing or how, but every now and then I'll just be reading something and, you know, it's kind of like the Lord takes and he maybe puts certain words in bold for me or something. And maybe I see him sort of for the first time, even though I've read him a couple times. And just this picture of this blind beggar, and everybody knows who he is. And the King of all kings is walking down the street and Bartimaeus has heard the stories and he knows he's, at least based on what he says, he believes the prophecies are true. And he knows that one of the signatures of the Messiah is the blind see and the lame walk, and he's blind and he'd really like to see. And so as this crowd is coming and he's been sitting at the city gate, which is probably a lot like, you know, sitting with the TV on with the news, because all of the news comes through there. He knows the stories. And so I just see this dirty beggar with a cup or whatever he's collecting change in, stand up and start screaming at the top of his lungs, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he does it so much that we know that the crowd tells him to hush, that he's a nuisance, and he won't listen to him, and he doesn't, and he starts screaming it louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And what we know from his words is that he is a believer in who Jesus is, because the phrase "Son of David" is a messianic claim. And in Roman colonies, it could have gotten you killed because you're claiming there's a king greater than Caesar. So we know he really doesn't care about that. And then he's asking for something. And the crowd gets closer and tells him to shut up. And, you know, beautifully and just the way only Jesus can, he says, "Bring him to me." And then all these people turn and say, "Hurry, he's calling you." And one of the interesting things Scripture says is that he threw off his cloak. And in most of the cases when the Lord called somebody, they would dress and cover up, including Peter, after the resurrection. But Bartimaeus doesn't, which I just think is beautiful, because he comes to the Savior of the world with no pretension, just honest. And I just love that picture. So he sort of, he's blind, so he sort of has to shuffle his way through this crowd, and you can see his arms kind of reaching out, people kind of pushing him, and he gets to this man who's standing there, and the only way he can know what he looks like is if he reaches out. And of course, I'm seeing this in my mind's eye. Scripture doesn't say this, but I think when Bartimaeus met Jesus, he reached out with his hands and he read Jesus' face with his hands, which is an amazing thing if you think about touching the face of the Son of God. And I think that the Spirit told Bartimaeus who he was touching. And I think then Bartimaeus probably hid his face. And I don't know it, but I just see Jesus kneeling down saying, "What can I do for you?" And of course he knows the answer. But it's a beautiful exchange that he has time for this dirty beggar. And Bartimaeus says, just very simply, "I want to see." And I think the first time I read that, it just struck me. I may not be physically blind, but I'm blind to a lot spiritually. I mean, I'm blind to myself and how I don't communicate well, or I don't love well, or I pass by someone without, I don't read body language. I'm not always cognizant of the signals I'm sending. And I mean, you can ask Christy, and if she were here, she'd be nodding, saying some of this is true. I don't always see me. And it just became one of my heart's cry that I just began praying, "Lord, I want to see. I want to see me. I want a true picture of me." And It's a the kind of heart I began praying for is much like the heart Jesus describes in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who come up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee walks into the temple and begins comparing himself to all of the other people in there, saying, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him. I'm not an extortioner. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I have." And in his own mind, and according to the law, he's very much self-righteous. His problem is that he's comparing himself to the people around him. The tax collector, on the other hand, who we don't know this, but chances are he was probably a Jew who had betrayed his own people and gone to work for the Romans and probably profited monetarily off doing that. His sin is very great. It says he stands from afar and he can't even raise his eyes. And all he can say is, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." And that phrase, "have mercy on me," is really only used twice in the New Testament. That word "have mercy" really means to make propitiation, which tells you that the tax collector knows his sin is so great, his debt ledger is so long and extensive, there's nothing he can do to pay his own debt, and he needs someone greater than himself to come and ransom him. And then he doesn't just say a sinner, he says the sinner. I think the tax collector had a right view of God Most High, and his heart was broken at his own sin. The Pharisee missed it completely. So when you ask me about Bartimaeus and my prayer there, "Lord, I want to see," in months and years later, the Lord kind of revealed to me, "Charles, I want you to have a heart, no matter how great your sin is, I want you to have a heart like this, because I just want you to have a proper view of me. Just focus on me. Don't compare yourself. Just focus on me. Let me reveal myself to you, and let me break your heart with the things that break mine."
Amen and amen. This is from your book. I've just got to read, and this is a couple paragraphs, friends, but just sit back and listen because it's powerful. Charles, you're right. "When I get to heaven, I plan to hug several necks, and one of them will be Bartimaeus. I want to thank him for his life, for his public proclamation, for voicing it out loud, for driving a stake in the ground and holding fast the confession of his faith, for shedding his dignity long enough to stand with the unashamed. I pray that I have the stuff inside to do the same. With that in mind, I'm taking my place along the city wall, joining my voice with the town crier, my friend Bartimaeus, and the rest of the chorus of the unashamed, and screaming at the top of my lungs that this matchless, magnificent Jesus, this awesome God of battle axe and spear, this God of angel armies who commands his angels concerning me and mine, this Messiah, this Emmanuel, this prophecy fulfilled, this faithful one, this truth, this holy God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, this lover of my soul, this Alpha and Omega, this beginning and the end, this brightness of the Father's glory, this firstborn from among the dead, this King of all kings, the King of glory, this great I am, this Son of David, loves nothing more than getting down in the dirt with a blind, smelly, defiled beggar like me, that for some mind-blowing reason he has time for me, that I matter a lot. There's a part of my heart that doesn't even know what to do with this revelation. What I do know is that one day I'll see him face to face, and I'll know the color of his eyes. I can almost not speak, and I'm on live radio." Just so powerful. I want so much for this show. I want this today's conversation to unveil his greatness, the depth of his mercy and his compassion, and the height of our call because of it. I mean, just thank you, Charles, for the work you did to craft this book. And we're not at the end of the interview. I just am pausing to say thank you. Wow.
It struck me as I was working on this that, and it was a beautiful, sweet gift from the Lord, that Jesus does this in the streets of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He knows the cross is before him. He's a week out from being beat unrecognizable as a man. And yet he takes time to kneel down in the dirt and love on Bartimaeus. And I think in doing so, he sends a signal to the world, because he heals a cursed man in a cursed city. And then he walks into Jerusalem and ransoms all mankind with his blood. And I just love it. It's almost as if Jesus says to all of us, "I am coming for you."
Yeah.
I love that.
Love it so much. You say in the book that sometimes it just takes time for grace to travel from our head to our hearts. And say a word about that. You know, I mean, when we think about grace, it is so much beyond what we can possibly think. And I just don't want anybody that I come in contact with, and this is me included because I just am so limited in my view, but I don't want to have regrets in the way that we access all that God has made available so that we can enjoy him the way he deserves to be enjoyed, honor him the way he deserves to be honored, but also live the way he empowers us to live. But I think so often a misunderstanding of grace just holds us so captive. So speak more, if you would.
In my experience, both personally and just with people that I've, you know, done life with, the guys in my Bible study or people that I've prayed with or, you know, whatever it might be, we hold this view somehow. And it's that, you know, the enemy chips away at us and the enemy convinces us of this, that somehow my sin disqualifies me from the grace he offers. That somehow the things, and I've seen this to the clearest extent in prison. And I've had people in prison tell me I'm beyond redemption. And I, you know, you ask about this traveling of grace from our head to our heart. I call that the infinite migration. And whenever I've heard somebody say something like, you know, the blood of Jesus can't buy me back, that really mocks the cross, and it really limits the sacrifice of Jesus, which was to do just that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And I think if our sin is so great, we have a really tough time realizing that his grace and mercy is really that true, that the loving kindness of God, the hesed of God, really is that purifying and that sanctifying, and it really does wash our sin, regardless of the depth of our depravity, washes it completely away, so that when Jesus presents us to the Father, which is the point in the first place, that he presents us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So I don't always remember that, but it was great to be able to put it in writing. Mm. And it does remind me from time to time.
We're going to pause for our last break. And friend, if you just stumbled on the dial today and you don't know Jesus, he knows you. He knows your name. And there's far more grace in his heart than there is sin in your heart. If you really want to make a decision for Christ today, we would love to hear from you, pray with you, and walk you through that. When we come back, I want to talk about the idea that we've resigned, that we've given land, up land that belongs to us for the sake of a false peace. Resignation is what Charles calls it. Talking to Charles Martin. Oh my goodness, this book. It's titled, What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. I'm not going to lie, as you can tell, I cried. I cried through some of these chapters. They're so powerful. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing. 877-933-2484. Quetzi just texts in, Hallelujah, Jesus, you are a redeemer. He is indeed. Thanks for all these texts. Lots of interest in the book today. Hope you're having a really great day. Just amazed by this conversation. We'll be back in a moment. We leaned in and we took our sins seriously. We took our faith seriously. We took God's word seriously. And we decided, you know, everything else needs to get in line and take a number. I'm making time and space for God. I'm going to read his word. I'm going to listen for what he says. I'm giving him access to correct and direct and refine me and prepare me. You know what would happen is a revival would break out in each of our hearts and his light would shine through us and the darkness would not be able to dispel it. We've got to be so careful in this day of incredible crisis and unrest to make sure that we're getting our cues from the good news, from the gospel, from God's word, and really taking our cues from God himself and then stepping out and doing and being everything God called us to. I'm Susie Larson. This is Susie Larson Live, talking to best-selling novelist Charles Martin. The book we're talking about today, though, is a nonfiction book, but it reads like a novel. It's so powerful. What If It's True? A Storyteller's Journey with Jesus. We've got 5 copies to give away. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933. 2484. So, Charles, you ask a really important question. It's a chapter, Talk to the Hand, J-C-I-L-O-A, which stands for Jesus Christ is Lord of All. Anyway, you ask this question. Where have you resigned? Where have you given land for peace? Where have you resigned yourself to the lie that our enemy is more powerful than our king? What does it look like in our lives on a practical level to give land for peace?
This was a tough one to dig into and write, just because I had to admit that I had resigned, Christy and I had resigned really to some stuff we'd been praying about for a long time. And as I sort of dug into it, I began to see that it's part of the enemy's plan. If he can sort of chip away at what we hold to be true, at what the Lord says is true and what we agree with his word as true, if the enemy can chip away with that, pretty soon we're standing sort of, rather than on an entire land of promises, we're just standing on a postage stamp. And the enemy would very much like that. And this was became really apparent to me, and something Christy and I were praying about. We'd been praying about it for years, and we just hadn't seen any real change. And one night, you know, we're praying, and Christy, in beautiful honesty, just was just defeated. And she says, "Honey, I know that the Lord can do something, but why doesn't he?" And it was such an honest prayer, and I don't think the Lord has any problem with our honesty. Mm. But I heard in her, in the tone of her voice, and even in my own sort of half-hearted prayer, was just this resignation. I heard, I almost heard the names of the things spoken to me, like, "Charles, that's resignation." And I just grew to despise and hate it. I think it's the flip side of the coin, and on the other side is indifference. I think those two things are kind of the curse of this age, indifference and resignation. And our enemy would love to sort of chip away at us. And he doesn't have to do much. All he has to do is cause us to doubt what the Lord tells us are his promises. So mm-hmm. I think the place that I probably wrestle with this the most is obviously in his word, like in terms of my own belief of the extent to which that word is true, whatever that word might be. And, you know, the enemy would just love for it to be a couple degrees less than what the Lord means when he says it. So I think for me, the biggest place I wrestle with this is in my belief of the word, which is attached to the nature of my king.
When you think, when we lose expectancy, when we lose hope, and we kind of surrender to the circumstances, that's a day and a time for revival. And you even say in the book, we don't think our way out of this. It's not just positive thinking by any means. We declare our way out of this. We stand in faith as we walk our way through. Well, there was one other excerpt that I'd asked you to read, and it's on pages 112 to 13. And this scene, again, just literally took my breath away. I'm going to give you a second to get to it, but I want you to set it up. But this is the scene. And friends, when you get the book and read the book, you'll have just some descriptive moments of Jesus suffering on the cross. But I want you to give us a setup. Set it up, because this is after Jesus died. And this is when he goes to hell to confront the enemy of our soul. And it is so amazing. But if there's anything you want to say to set it up before you read, go ahead.
One of my pastors, in a healthy way, challenged me when I first wrote this. He said, "How do you know Jesus did this?" And I said, "Well, I don't. But there is that scripture in Peter that says he preached to the souls in prison." And so for all of you out there that love the word, and I would like to think I'm one of them with you, please know that scripture is kind of off on the side, and I'm writing something that's not in scripture, but that I have an idea of might have happened, and I'm just trying to write it in my, I don't know if it happened or not, but it could have. And this may be, at least as much as my small little mind can conceive it, this might have been a little bit of what it looked like for Jesus to walk into Satan's court. Jesus walks down the road to Satan's court, hordes of demonic entities hang on the rafters and balconies around him. They're taking turns on the ceiling fans that do little to alleviate the heat. Everything that is evil is in attendance and salivating at the coming final blow, which they know will eradicate Jesus once and for all. Total, universal, and otherworldly dominion. In their minds, they've salt and peppered the body and are turning him over the spit. They can taste him. But a funny thing happens here. It is here in the pit of hell that Jesus strips off the sin of humanity that has masked him. Like a dark blanket or cloak, he rips it off his shoulders and hurls it like Halley's Comet at the skeletal throne, comprised of skulls and vertebrae on which Satan has parked his fat self. The light shoots forth from Jesus' body and the darkness rolls back like a scroll. Demons screech and writhe. Those closest to him go up in smoke, literally 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit in less than a second, just dark spots on the dirt where their souls once stood. Party's over. Satan turns and kicks it into high gear, cowering. He's defeated, powerless, dethroned, destroyed, disarmed, having been made a public spectacle, exposed as a punk whose kingdom is crumbling all around Jesus, the Word made flesh, who upholds all things by the word of his power, says, "Stop." And Lucifer can't move. He knows what Jesus came to get. Jesus lifts the keys dangling on Lucifer's belt and says, "I'll take those." Then he places his heel on Satan's neck and speaks for all eternity to hear. All of this universe and every other can see and hear his proclamation. His thundering voice sounds like many rushing waters, like Niagara or the waves breaking at Pipeline. Right here and right now, Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies, who have been made his footstool. The Lion of Judah roars. All debts are paid. All past, present, and future claims are canceled forever. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. I have bought back mankind with my blood. My children are justified, redeemed, sanctified, no longer slaves. I have snatched them back out of the hand of the deceiver. Sin no longer has dominion. My children are no longer under law, but under grace.
So powerful. Hallelujah, Nancy Texan. Enemy's been defeated. We just got about a minute and a half. I want you just to tell me, what do you sense the Lord saying to the church these days in the times we're in, Charles? I mean, if you were on a stage and the whole mass, the millions of believers around the world were standing, what would you sense God would want to say through you?
In the last days, the love of many will grow cold. I do not want to be in that number. And I am seeing that happen. I'm seeing the love of good people grow cold. It's because the enemy has convinced us of anger and rage and fear. And I have been asking the Lord lately, "Lord, please don't let me fall prey to those attempts of the enemy. Please forgive me of unforgiveness, of anger, of rage, of siding with fear, of doubting you. Please pour out your love in me in such an overflowing way that when people bump into me, what they experience is your Holy Spirit and not Charles Martin. Please don't let my love grow cold." Paul prayed that for the Philippians. He said, "The love of God has been poured out into you." And the word he used there is the same word to use to describe what Jesus did with his blood on the cross, which is that he poured out his soul unto death, which was a total emptying. If that's true, and it is, then the Lord desires nothing more than to pour out his love into our hearts so that we're overflowing. And when people bump into us, I pray that what they experience is the love of the Savior who stepped off his throne and took off his crown and came on a rescue mission for a bunch of created rebels like us so he could lead us by the hand back to the Father. Wow. That's my prayer. If I had 60 seconds, that's what I'd say.
Couldn't have said it better myself, Charles, and I do pray you'll come back and join us again. We so appreciate you. Thank you. Thank you for the time today.
Thank you.
Fantastic. Talking to Charles Martin today. We're going to leave that drawing open. This show, if it wrecked you, the book will wreck you more in the best way possible. There's a way to live and thrive in the Lord in this day, and we must do it. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.